wonderful string of men who stood up and pointed forward to the coming of Christ, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, who would you put in the margin if you had to write a name down? There jumps to my mind dear old Elijah, the great, big, rugged mountain prophet who came stalking down into the valley to Samaria, stood in the court of Ahab and said, God's going to shut up this land, no rain or dew for 3.5 years, and then closing the door, he goes out to the brook Cherith. Slowly you see the kingdom subdued. Wrought righteousness. Now who would you put in the margin? There comes to my mind a prophet called Nathan, who, sent of God with a burning heart, goes and looks David in the face and tells him a parable and asks him to look into the looking glass, not knowing he's passing judgment on himself. And when he's passed the judgment, he says, "Thou art the man." He wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Who would you put in the margin? Well, I think that lovely prophet that took up the mantle of Elijah and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" went out to work those wonderful miracles. Elisha, I think I'd put him there. Stop the mouths of lions. Oh, you see, I've got that one. Daniel. Yes, all right. Put Daniel in the margin. Quench the violence of the fire. Well, we used to call them when we were naughty boys, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Quenched the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Wonder who you would put in there. I seem to think it's dear old Jeremiah, to my way of thinking, with all the sword around him and the destruction in the land, the Lord's shielding was over him in those tremendous days. Out of weakness made strong. I wonder who you would think of. Well, I think of that dear little prophet Ezekiel and his precious little wife, the light of his eyes, toiling away in the backlands of Kibar amongst the slaves. How weak he felt, yet he was made strong for his task. Waxed valiant in fight. Oh, I think of Jonathan, beloved Jonathan, who with his sword between his teeth and one companion by his side, climbed up to the Philistine stronghold and attacked them. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I don't know which soldier to really give credit for that. I'd like to put that big sterling soldier Joab in there. He had his weaknesses and his frailties. He wasn't too sound a character, a bit cruel and harsh, but again and again he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. The woman of Zarephath, Mrs. Shunammite. We've looked at those loved ladies. And then comes two little words, and the whole of the chapter changes on these two little words. And others. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, the promised Christ. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now this morning we want to concentrate on those two little words, and others. And I think there's just one lesson that the Lord would teach us, and others. Now I want you to note, if you underline your Bible, you might like to underline it. I want you to notice that in verse 34, in the middle of the verse, there comes a little phrase, escaped the edge of the sword. And then, if you turn to verse 37, you will find in the middle of that verse, was slain with the sword. Some escaped the edge of the sword, and others, were slain with the edge of the sword. Now why does God allow some to escape and some to suffer? There comes a dividing line in Hebrews 11 right here that divides the whole chapter. Before it has been a wonderful record of the triumph of faith, but now we are going to see the trial of faith. And never forget, in Peter we are told so clearly that the trial of your faith is more precious to a loving Father God, the Father of spirits, the headmaster of the school, in all his child training. The trial of your faith is more precious. You can see the goldsmith, and the goldsmith has taken the gold and he's put it on the fire and it's become molten. And he's watching it, the surface, and skimming off all the dross. And when the gold is on the fire, the goldsmith is never far away. He's not walking 5 miles away. He's always somewhere very near. And again he's peeping into the image of the gold to see if he can see his own image clearly. He's refining it. He's trying to get rid of the dross. And the trial of your faith put under pressure, your faith examined in the heat of the fire, in the trial, produces something. You know, in those old, old days of the carriages of the old countries in Europe, a man who was working in his forge was seen to be taking a piece of metal, and he was putting it in the fire till it got red hot and then white hot. And then he would take it from that and he would plunge it into cold water. And then he would bring it out again and bring it to the heat, and constantly his hammer was beating it and beating it and beating it. And from the fire to the cold water with the hammer beating it, they asked him why he was putting so much effort into it. And he said, I'm making the springs of a carriage that will carry our fair lady along the highways and byways of this land. And he said, the more I work on this metal and the more I temper it, the stronger it will be. But there'll be no breakdown, that the lady won't be in distress at the side of the road with a broken spring. And so he was putting all that heat and all that cold and all that pressure to produce just a blade and build a spring for a carriage. You know, someone's trying to build you and make you a fit companion of Jesus Christ for eternity. And that's why in the school of faith, it's absolutely necessary not only to have the triumphs of faith, but the trial of faith. Now, as I launch out on a little exploration, I want you to remember who is dealing with us. You know, as I turn you to Hebrews 12 and read it afresh, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, down to verse 12, I want you to remember who's dealing with us. I, I wish you could give me the name of the American preacher. Some have said it was Harry Ironside, but I don't think they're right. A dear man who was a father and had children and used to have to pack his bag and go to the ends of America in his Bible teaching and was away from home so much. And the story is told that when he got home, he tried to make up in the few hours or the day or two he was at home for all the long, weary weeks he was away from home. And he used to play with his children, absolutely rampage with them. And the story, as I heard it, is that the real game that these kids loved more than anything else when Father came home was to play Grizzly Bear. He dressed up in a great, big, huge rug, and he had a great, big sort of tousle thing over his head and a mask, and he was Grizzly Bear. And they built a den in the corner of the room. I don't know how Mother stood it. And they got a lot of chairs together and rugs over it, and this was Grizzly's den. And the children used to come with their sticks and their slippers, and they would smack the den, and inside they would hear, and they would go retreat a bit. And then they would draw near and poke into the den, and Grizzly would roar. And the game would develop until the moment when the grizzly came out in pursuit of the children. And he began to chase them through the dining room and drawing room and up the stairs and under the beds and through the cupboards. And you can just imagine the chaos in the house. How Mother stood it, I don't know. But this was the star game. And one day, pursuing one of these children, Grizzly got him in the corner. He couldn't find any way of escape, and Grizzly was closing in for his kill, and a little boy cowered back in the corner as Grizzly came. And all of a sudden the boy's look of terror went, and he said, "You aren't a Grizzly Bear, you're my darling Daddy!" And he flung himself into the arms of Daddy. Let me say that God is no, I speak with reverence, Grizzly Bear. No pursuer of his children to bring fear to their hearts unnecessarily. The loving Father, the Father of spirits, who wants us to enter into the will of God for our lives and be partakers of his holiness, and wants us to graduate with a good report to be fit companions to his Son for eternity. And as you read these words, before we turn back again to chapter 11 and think of others, let's read them. Verse 8, "If ye be without chastisement, therefore all whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Now let us go to the task of looking at this amazing mystery. They were slain by the edge of the sword. They escaped the edge of the sword. They escaped. They were slain. The triumph of faith, the trial of faith, that dividing line, and others. We've seen the triumph, and now we are going to look at the trial. Now, will you come with me into one of the great chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 12. I'm not going to read it right through. If you'd like to have it open in front of you, very well. In the first verse of Acts chapter 12, we can see a very wicked king doing his wicked work. I don't know what you think of Herod, but at that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, in other words, he's going to touch the body of Christ, the church which is his body. You know, when Saul, the big opponent of the church in the early days before his conversion, went and took an old Christian woman and a little girl and some others and rushed them off to prison, he was touching Christ. When the Lord appeared on the Damascus road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're touching my own, you're touching the members of my mystic body. When you touch my toe, you touch me." And stricken down on that road, he knew he was speaking with the Lord of glory. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer came in revelation power, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And the whole of that life hung for a second, trembling in the balance, as there was born within him the word Lord. He called Jesus Lord. And you know, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him to be that risen Lord in heaven, thou shalt be saved. A saved man, if you call Jesus Lord, and own his lordship, his possessive lordship of your life. And this dear man became the chosen instrument. Now listen, here is Herod touching the church, and he's taking James, verse 2, and he kills him with a sword. James is slain by the edge of the sword. Poor James. I wonder why. I wonder why the Lord allowed it. Do you think the Lord loved James very much? Was James a failure? Had he done something wrong? No, there's just no explanation. In the permissive will of God, a wicked king is allowed to slay James by the sword. Now, this is a wonderful way of getting popular, verse 3, "And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. And he apprehended him," verse 4, "and put him in prison, delivered him to 16 soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for Peter." Now Peter's in prison. I can see him now, chains on his hand, a couple of soldiers here, another two soldiers at the gate. The bars are all around him, the gates are shut. And in verse 6 we are told Peter was sleeping. You know, it makes me smile sometimes. There's the church praying. I can see them praying in that upper room. They knew how to pray. "Oh God, in the name of thy holy child Jesus, frustrate Herod's power. Release our loved brother Peter. Oh God, do this for Jesus' sake." They were praying hour after hour. The one they were praying about, sleeping. I suppose the moment came when Peter settled down for the night and he said, "Lord, it's no time for long prayers. If this is it, it's it. If it's not it, it's not it. Now, Lord, I'm in your hands. There's nothing between us. Happy fellowship, Lord. But, Lord, it was only 9 years ago that you made me the man of Pentecost. And it was only 9 years ago at a fireside in resurrection you called me to the fire and fed me with a lovely breakfast and you said, 'Peter, do you love me?' And I said, 'I'm fond of you, Lord.' And he brought it out the second time. 'Do you love me? I'm fond of you, Lord.' And then the third time, and you know, I'm sure Peter had grasped the situation by this time. He thought of that flickering fire within Caiaphas's court. He thought of the warming of his hands. He thought of the chit of the girl that came round the corner. He thought of the big rude soldier. He thought of the times these lips had three times said, 'I don't know him. Nothing to do with him. No!' And all his old oaths and curses came out. And he had denied his Lord three times. Now the Lord, with pierced hands, has built a fire and cooked a breakfast for him.
That's your lovely Lord. That's your great high priest. That's your advocate. That's the lover of your soul. And after he's warmed him after that disappointing night of fishing and made him comfortable, he's going to get from those lips three times at his fire a reversal to that denial of the world's fire. And for the third time he bursts out, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I'm fond of you. And then he's commissioned, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, give yourself to go and cherishing and caring for the sheep of my pasture. And then looking into his face, the Lord gives him a prophetic, wonderful picture of his death. He said, now Peter, when you're old, you see, when you were a young man, you put your jacket on and you went out and you went whither you wanted to. But when you're old, someone else will gird you. Someone else will carry you where you won't want to go. And he spake concerning his death. And Peter thought, yes, old. Jesus said, when I'm old, they'll do this. No one's ever going to call me old. I'm still a strong man. Look at my muscles. There's not a wrinkle on my brow. There's not a grey hair in my head. This can't be it. I'm not old. I'm going to get out of this, Lord. I know it. And he's sleeping restfully. And heaven is moving. It's one of those thrills to see heaven move. Angel servants of the throne unlocking doors, putting a strange sleep upon soldiers, loosing Peter, smiting him kindly and saying, now, Peter, put on your shoes, follow me. And out into the night he came. And when he gets out, he thinks, where shall I go to celebrate this wonderful deliverance? And he says, I'll go to the place where prayer is wont to be made. He knew the spot, and he makes his way toward that upper room, and he comes outside the door and begins to knock, and that precious little girl, Rhoda, gets off her knees. She's the doorkeeper. She runs. She wouldn't open the door. There was fear in their hearts those days. But she opens the grating and she says, who's there? And she hears the answer, Simon Peter, let me in. And she was thrilled. Whoopee! She dashed back into the prayer meeting. They were all on their knees. They'd put her out of church fellowship for doing it today. She raised her voice and she said, he's outside the door, right there. And they said, who? And she said, Simon Peter. The one you're praying for. And they shook their heads and they said, no, it's his angel. They believed in angel ministry in those days. And they went crowding to the door and there he was. The answer to their prayers, a direct answer to prayer. Escaped the edge of the sword. Now look, did God love Peter more than James or not? No. No favoritism with that divine love. He loved them all to the uttermost. Was Sir Peter a better man than James? No. Well, why? Tell me why. One was slain by the edge of the sword and the other escaped the edge of the sword. If you can tell me why, I shall be glad to know. For I'm pretty sure that not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. One day we shall know why some escaped miraculously the sword and others were stricken by the sword. In God's sight, the trial of faith is more precious than the triumph of faith. And that's why some of God's choicest servants are asked to pass through deep water. I wonder if you've ever heard the story of Dr. Stuart Holden. He was a choice Keswick speaker. He was chairman of the Keswick Convention over in England for many years. And one day he was due to come over to Winona Lake and some of the great big conference centers of that day to preach in America. And he booked a passage on the SS Titanic, the great new great ship that had just been launched and was taking its maiden voyage. And this gracious servant of God had a first class ticket for a first class cabin on the Titanic to come to America. And 2 days before the ship sailed, a little virus, we call it now, a little tiny bug got hold of him, and he was laid aside on his bed with a temperature of 104. And when Mrs. Holden called the doctor in and she said, "Well, do you think he can go on the ship?" The doctor shook his head. He said, "No." He said, "You'll have to send a cable to say he can't come." He said, "He'll be right in 5 or 6 days, I'm pretty sure, but next 2 or 3 days, VED, keep him warm." And so, to his dying day, Dr. Stuart Holden had on the wall of his study in London a first-class ticket on the SS Titanic. And he used to speak of the Lord overshielding Providence in his life, that he never went on that ship that struck the iceberg, that scattered thousands of people on the seas. And in a week's time, he caught the next ship, and he came over for his ministry in America, preaching the Word of God at the conferences. But on that ship, there was an evangelist. His name was John Harper. He was from the north of Ireland. He was a simple, lovely gospel preacher. And carrying his bag, he went onto the ship, second class. And he got into his cabin, tourist cabin, and settled in for the voyage to go to preach the gospel in America, or Canada, rather. And when the ship struck the iceberg, he was flung into the waters, and he spent his last hours swimming in icy waters from raft to raft, preaching the gospel. In the Carlton Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario, a year or two afterwards, a Mr. Loney got up and he told the story how he was saved in the icy waters. He was on the Titanic and he was on a raft. And he told how there came swimming to that raft John Harper, the evangelist. Holding the side of the raft, he began to tell them that God loved them, and if they would believe in God's Son who died upon the cross, they need not perish in a lost eternity. They could be saved by the grace of God. And he swam away. Mr. Loney said it was there in those icy waters, in the hour of fear and danger, that he lifted up his heart to thank God for that unspeakable gift of a Son who died to save sinners. And he looked back to his conversion in those icy waters. But Harper perished. Now, did God love Stuart Holden more than John Harper? Now tell me, do you think that Stuart Holden was a better man than John Harper? No. Can you explain it? No. Some were slain by the edge of the sword, and some escaped the edge of the sword. Some had the glorious triumph of faith, and some had the trial of faith. There's a line drawn through the school of faith, and others were allowed of God in his permissive will to face a trial, and the trial of their faith more precious to the one who watches. Some image is going to be produced. Something's going to, for eternity, come out of this. Explain it? No, don't try to explain it. Do you know, in Jamaica, there was a girl who went to school at one of our Kingston schools named Woolmer's. She was the daughter of a judge, one of the old judges who used to judge in the courts of Jamaica. Her name was Daisy Kingdon. And as a girl, she gave her heart to the Lord, and she wanted to be a missionary, and the way opened for her to go to Africa in the fellowship of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, often known as Mr. Studd's Mission. And do you know when Mr. Studd died in the Congo forest in that little grass hut, that lonely old man, Daisy Kingdon was at his side, a Jamaican schoolgirl, and she spent a long life of missionary work in the Congo, in the great Ituri forests. Well, when the Zimbas, the tigers came, and the great sweep came through the northern Congo, Jamaica lost all touch with her precious missionary child, Daisy Kingdon. No news came, and then we heard of slayings and killings, and missionaries in captivity, and the news trickled through to Jamaica. Daisy Kingdon must be called dead. The Lord has allowed her to lay down her life in the Congo. Well, one day the news came, Daisy Kingdon isn't dead. She's just flown out of Leopoldville. She's just arriving in England. She'll be back in Jamaica soon. And the arms of Jamaican Christians were outstretched to Daisy, and they welcomed her, the same dear old Daisy. And she went round the assemblies and churches and in drawing rooms and other places, told her story of the Congo, of the awful happenings. She told of the Congolese pastors and elders and schoolmasters who had died for their faith by the hundred in those grim days. And with a smile on her face and a buoyant spirit, she told, amidst all the rudeness and the roughness and the rottenness and the dreadfulness of her experiences, she'd seen a shielding hand that brought her through. Jamaica rejoiced. But you know, Jamaica was concerned about someone else in the Congo, a lovely young man called Ian Sharp. You see, Ian Sharp had trained in one of the London hospitals as a doctor, and then the army had called him to do 2 or 3 years of medical service. And this young doctor had been sent out to the West Indies with a regiment to Jamaica, before independence this was. And he had taken his stand in Jamaica and sought fellowship with God's people, and we learned to love Ian. He preached in our chapels. Wherever the gospel would be spread, Ian was in the fight. Any time off he spent amongst Christians until he was loved in Jamaica. And one day they sent him down to British Honduras to spend 6 months, and when he got down there, you talk to Roy Campbell or any of the boys in that little land about Ian Sharp, the beloved young English doctor. And we said to him, Ian, can't you stay in the West Indies? Everyone loves you so much. And he said, no, he said, I'd love to. Oh, I'd love to serve the Lord here amongst these dear people. But he said, I'm pretty sure God wants me in Africa. He said, I promised the Lord that I would be his servant wherever he sent me, but Africa was on my heart. And he said, I'm going to Africa. He was demobbed in England. He married the girl of his choice. And the two of them were sent out by the unevangelized Fields Mission to a very key hospital on the main road from Leopold right up into the far north of the Congo. And there on that great route, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds came in and out that hospital day after day. We heard no news of Ian and his wife and his precious 3 children. Until one day the news reached Jamaica. They're all dead. We had to wait long months before at last we got the news. A missionary had been able to go back to that spot when the rebellion was quelled and pushed back. And he had gone back and found the hospital being carried on by the Congolese brethren and sisters just as best they could carry on without a trained doctor. And when they met the missionaries that came in, they said, come and see the spot. And they led them out to the river bank, and on the river bank there was a little cross, a little wooden cross, and they pointed to the bridge, and they pointed to the waters, and they said it was here the Zimbas killed the missionary group. They killed Ian and his wife and his 3 children. Think what it meant to the last one to see a wife or a husband or a child abused and then killed and hacked to pieces and tumbled into the river to be washed away. And Ian and his wife and 3 children were slain by the edge of the sword. And Daisy, now growing through middle age, almost with a bit of old age coming to her. Daisy, the old veteran, escaped the edge of the sword. Can you tell me why? I can't tell you. All I know is this and others. And others. And the trial of their faith is tremendously precious. I was having a campaign in Vancouver, in Granville Chapel. And one night, I don't know why, I was led to tell a story of an old friend of mine, a little boy called George Skelly. Oh dear, George Skelly's just a little English boy. He comes up to about here on my shoulder, little George. And when the war broke out, the last great war, George felt constrained to ask the government of his country if he could be a conscientious objector to being trained to kill. Now, I know that conscientious objectors are largely despised, not only in the world, but even in Christian circles. I'm not going into the rights and wrongs of that. I will simply say that this boy was no coward. This boy stood before a tribunal that was called to investigate his case, and he said, I'm willing to do anything, I'm willing to go anywhere. I want to serve my king and country, I want to serve the cause I believe of freedom. But I do not, as a Christian, want to be trained to kill another man. They argued with him, they tried to trap him, but eventually he passed with flying colors. They said, we'll put you into the Pioneer Corps, and you will in the Pioneer Corps do any rough work, anything that you are called upon to do. And little George went into khaki and was in the Pioneer Corps. He bore a brave witness. Now one day they were called on parade and the commanding officer said, I have to reveal to you that in view of future operations we are needing trained parachutists trained in the Red Cross to drop with the men in future operations, and we are asking any of you pioneers if you are willing to be trained as a parachutist to drop behind the enemy's lines, will you offer for this work? Any man doing so, step forward. And immediately George stepped forward with others. And he was trained in the Red Cross in emergency. And he was trained to go over France to drop with the parachutists who were going to try and capture Caen Bridge behind the lines in Normandy as Eisenhower and the Allied troops were storming the coast. During his training he had been working on another fellow to try and lead him to Christ. He'd taken him to meetings. The other fellow seemed interested. He seemed to chum up with George and want his company, and George hoped for his salvation. But he said, up to the time we dropped over France, I wasn't sure. He said, that night, just one night before D-Day, he said, we climbed onto our great machine, and he said, we sat in rows with our chains racked up. All we had to do was to slide off and go out into the air, and our parachutes would open and down we would go. And he said, as that great machine went up and circled in the air, he said, my chum that I was trying to lead to Christ was right in front of me. And he said, some of the men were smoking, they were allowed to. Some were praying, some were trying to sing, others were sitting glum. But he said, my friend in front of me, he said, all of a sudden I saw his lips moving. And he said, I heard him say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. He said, I looked across at him and said, chum, do you mean that? And he said, I do, George, thank you. And two men in a plane over the channel heading toward France gripped each other's hands. And he said, that's the last time I gripped his hand. That's the last time I saw him. He said, soon We were sliding off the chute chain. He said, we were going out into the great darkness. And he said, as far as I know, my chum was shot to pieces in the air. And he said, as I came down on my parachute, the tracer bullets were coming up all around me. I could see the fire streaks around me, and I dropped and dropped and dropped and came down in a heap. He said, I gathered my parachute up and I stowed it away and hid it under a tree bush. And then he said, I took my bearings and I made for Cambridge. And he said, we captured Cambridge. And he said, when the morning came, we could hear the sound of the landings down there on the coast. And he said, we were on Cambridge, surrounded by German forces. And he said, we had to fight to hold that bridge, hoping that soon they would break through and come. And he said, the fight went on all day. And he said, it was evening time. And in the evening time, he said, I had 27 dreadfully wounded men on my hands. And he said, all my bandages and all my medicines were gone. He said, I knew that those men couldn't live unless we got them out. Well, he said, I went to the commanding officer and said to him, can I go down to the coast and get the Red Cross help? He said, what do you mean, Skelly? He said, can I go through the lines, he said, under Red Cross and get help in here? He said, man, you'll be killed on the way. You'll never get through. He said, can I go, sir? Can I have a try? He said, these men won't live unless I can. He said, that British officer looked at him and said, well, good luck, Skerry. Get on with it. Skerry left that bridge, and he said he got into a corn field, and he was going through corn. There was corn, ripening corn on either side of him. He crawled through a corn field. There were times when he heard voices on his left and talking Germans on his right. He crawled through a cornfield. He said there was one time when there seemed to be voices all around him. He said he lay there in the corn with the late afternoon sun slanting over his shoulder, and he felt for his little pocket testament. And he pulled out his pocket testament, and at the back of the testament there were the Psalms. And he said, I just opened it up and it was in front of me. And he said, it was Psalm 57, and I began to read it. And this is what I read. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And as he read these words of David in some tremendous time of trial when he fled from Saul, he said, I just said, Lord, it's just true of me today. He said, I stuffed it back in my pocket and went on crawling with my eyes closed. I said, I'm not going to look. It's not by looking, it's by faith. And he said, all of a sudden I felt myself going down, and he said, I looked and I was in a ditch. And he said, I could look along the ditch this way, and I could look along the ditch this way, and there was no one there. And he said, I noticed that the ditch curved round, so I thought, I'll take this way. And he said, I crept along the ditch and went round, and I went along the ditch. And he said, the hedge and the ditch came right up to a road. There was a tarred road. So he said, I thought, well, if the Lord can see me through like this, I'll just step out on the road. So he stepped out on the road and began to march down the road. And as he marched down the road, he heard a rumbling noise. And all of a sudden he saw coming round the corner two tanks. And he said, as he marched along, he said, these two German tanks bristling with guns, and then passed him by. And he raised his hand and waved at them, and they waved at him. And he walked on. And after he'd walked for 3 miles, he said, I saw the next move. He said, I saw some armored cars coming. And he said, I saw them. Immediately they saw me pointing their guns at me. So my hands went up. He said, I marched on. And then he said, I heard a cheery London Cockney voice saying, hi, chum, what are you doing here? And he said, I found it was British Tommies. And they said, good God, man, where have you come from? He said, look here, can you take me back I've got to get the Red Cross. There are 27 men dying at Town Bridge. Unless they got out tonight, they'll all die. You know, they took him back and they gave him down at the base near the sea. They gave him a carrier with Red Cross on both sides, and they gave him stretchers and equipment and a specialized team, and he went straight back to Carnage. And listen, credit where credit is due. The Germans let that Red Cross truck go right through to the bridge. He loaded 27 men. He got them back to the coast. Do you know, he's the only conscientious objector that I know that has got a Distinguished Service Order medal for conspicuous bravery in battle. He got a little wound a little later on in his leg, and they put him into blue, and he was in Liverpool when I was having a campaign there, and we asked him up, this little boy, onto the platform to give his testimony, and he told the story I told you, and the hearts of people were moved, and Christians said, what hath God done? Amidst all the scenes of war and chaos and perplexity in our old world, God lives and can still shield his child in the hour. But I told the story at Granville Chapel in Vancouver, and after the meeting was all over, I went to a lovely apartment home with several others to spend an evening, cup of coffee, few cookies, fellowship. And after we had spent an hour, the lady of that home, a widow, came over to me and she said, Mr. Wallace, would you come with me? And I stepped with her from the main room into her bedroom. Just inside the door on the wall were two photographs of two lovely young men. They were in military uniform. They had many medal degrees here. They were high ranking. And as I looked, I noticed underneath the photographs the Victoria Cross, the highest award for bravery ever given in the British Empire. Victoria Cross. And now under the other I saw the familiar DSO, Distinguished Service Order. And a little gracious Christian woman looked up into my face and she said, Mr. Wildish, you told about George Kelly. But she said, my two boys went, and she said, as far as I know, they were Christian boys, and they went at the call of their country, and they never came back. They died in Europe. Their graves rest there. And all I could whisper was, and others. And others. And all I could say, Lord, we shall never know why until we meet thee and know even as we are known. But we are going to trust thee. Even though we can't trace thee. I've lived just long enough to know this. That some of the inexplainable things in life, when the Lord allows trial to come to your health, to your business, to your loved one, to your children, and you say, why? Why can't I have what other Christians have? The Lord has allowed this to me. Why? Very often, that is the one thing that brought you to your knees. That is the one thing in the school of faith that brought you to the end of your human resources. That is the one thing that produced in your life dependence upon the Father of Spirits. We can always fall back on our loved old verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? That we might press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What high calling? He wants to conform you to the image of his Son. He wants to produce something in the school of faith that will be a meet companion with Jesus in the great future that lies ahead, co-heirs with him in his everlasting glory. And others. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were killed by the edge of the sword. The triumph of faith. Trial of faith. More precious.